I think that's all that I shall mention in terms of the announcements. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your amazing grace. And indeed, we who have experienced it are truly amazed and deeply blessed. I pray that as the children are in their Sunday school time, that they would understand what that grace is all about, and that you would bless them and their teacher. Pray for Tommy as he speaks in the Chinese services today, that you would bless him and empower him. And I pray now that as I speak, that you would help me. And may all that I say and share this morning be honoring to you. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the past months, we have learned much about the man from Galilee, and as Masao had mentioned, this is the last sermon in that series, and I hope that you have, as I have, appreciated how much Mark has rather succinctly and dynamically written about the servant who came to serve and to save. Jesus was, and he continues to be, the good news, the only source of forgiveness and salvation. And this was convincingly proven through his life, through his teaching, through his death, through his resurrection. Now we come to the end of the Gospel of Mark, and he concludes his writing. And if you have not yet found Mark 16, please do so. And likely your Bible, because many of the Bibles that we own will indicate in the margin, or maybe in the text formatting, that the Gospel of Mark actually ends at verse 8, and that verses 9 through 20 were not a part of Mark's original text. They were added by another author or authors sometime after Mark had written his Gospel. I'm going to read all of the verses to the end of the chapter. But understand that the last selection of verses are not original to Mark. But I'm going to read them, and I want to make a comment particularly about verse 18. And then I'm going to really focus down on what Mark has written in verses 6 to 8. So, Mark chapter 16, and I will start reading at verse 6. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Now, sometimes people make assumptions, they make decisions, or they take actions based upon a misinterpretation or a faulty understanding of Scripture. Mark chapter 6, verses 9 to 20 is a passage of Scripture that is often misinterpreted and misapplied. And verse 18 is a case in point. How many of you have heard of snake-handling Christians? They believe that their faith should be tested and proven by an application of this particular verse. You can play with deadly snakes or drink poison and not die if you have enough faith. And even when someone does die, this particular practice is not discredited because it is written about in the Bible. Now, you've likely heard the proclamation, "The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it." Now, usually this is a true proclamation, but not always. Especially if you misinterpret what the Bible is actually saying. Now, I think we have a case in point here. Kent Falk of the Birmingham News reported this following article, and he titled it, "Snake Kills Evangelist, but Pastor Says Congregation Will Hold Firm to Its Traditions." And here's some of what he wrote in his article. On the night of October 3rd, 1998, a snake-handling evangelist named John Wayne Brown, Jr. was bitten by one of his own timber rattlesnakes in the middle of his sermon. Though Reverend Brown continued to speak to the people of Rock House Holiness Church, he soon collapsed on stage. The congregation gathered around him, praying and trying to cool him with an electric fan, but Brown was dead within minutes. Brown, 34, was known throughout southeastern Appalachia as having handled snakes since he was 17. He was also known for having survived 22 previous bites. Reverend Brown left behind him five orphaned children. His wife Melinda died from a snake bite during a revival service in 1995. One pastor who was on stage with Brown the night of his death said he didn't think the tragedy would faze the church members and asserted that the church would not change its practices. And I quote, "I think they will be more careful about handling serpents. I think they will wait until the Lord moves on them. A lot of people don't understand us. We are just normal people, but we believe God's word." Yes, they believe God's word, but they misunderstand it and they apply it incorrectly. Verse 18, it was not written by Mark, but even if the verse should remain a part of Mark's gospel, if you want to accept it as part of the gospel, that's fine, but the verse is better understood not as a test of faith, but as an illustration of God's power. When there are experiences such as recorded in Acts chapter 28, verses 1 to 6, where Paul is accidentally bitten by a poisonous snake. You may recall that incident. Paul should have died from being bitten by that poisonous snake, but no, instead he survived. Now, Paul did not purposely take up a snake to prove his faith, but The divine power of God was proven by his protection of Paul when Paul was accidentally bitten. In fact, let me suggest that to purposely take up snakes or to drink poison to prove one's faith and fidelity to the Bible is actually to yield to the temptation that Satan presented to the man from Galilee on the pinnacle of the temple. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 to 7, when Satan in effect said, "Cast yourself down and see if God will take care of you." Now, this kind of behavior, casting yourself down or taking up snakes or drinking poison, this kind of behavior tempts God to act in a very specific way, trying to force him to act according to your own will, not his will. Trying to force God to act, trying to force God to protect you in response to your own actions, trying to force him to respond according to your own will rather than his will, is dangerous, foolish, and it's patently unbiblical. And so, in case you're tempted, let me say, do not play with poisonous snakes to force God's hand in an attempt to prove your faith. But do believe that God is able to protect you from any danger if he so chooses. It's up to him. So, Mark actually completes his gospel, completes his writing at verse 8. The ending is abrupt. And don't you think the ending seems rather negative? It seems that way to me. The women have just been told the most astonishing, the most wonderful news that Jesus is not dead, but he is resurrected. And they've just been told to go and tell this good news to the disciples and to Peter. But Mark informs us that the women were trembling and bewildered. What are the emotions of the women? Well, the word that is used by Mark here is the word ecstasis, from which we get our English word ecstasy. The women were amazed. They were filled with ecstasy. Without the help of a little blue or a pink pill, they were filled with ecstasy. They were trembling. They were fearful. But they were also overflowing with excitement. Now, Matthew in his gospel chooses to describe the women as being filled with fear and great joy. They have encountered a reality that is completely new to them. It defies logic, and yet it is true. He is risen. Now, the truth is hard to grasp, and it toys with the emotions of the women. But he's not here. He's not in the tomb. He's risen. Yes, the servant has been resurrected, but still, they are trembling and bewildered. And in this state of trembling and bewilderment, they exit the tomb and they flee. And Mark says, they said nothing. Why? Because they were afraid. The women were given a commission to tell others about Jesus, but they were afraid. Does their behavior sound in any way familiar? Some Christians today are afraid. They are afraid to tell others about Jesus. They are afraid to share the good news. They are afraid to be identified as Christians. Now, what are they afraid of? Well, some of them are afraid of opposition and ridicule. They cringe at the thought of having to suffer verbal or physical abuse. They are more concerned about personal comfort and living a life of ease. Some Christians are afraid of offending others by being politically incorrect. They find it hard to go against the grain of society where everyone is entitled to their own opinion and no one is supposed to make any absolute truth claims, especially ones like Jesus is the only way, even though Jesus is the only way. Some Christians are afraid of being incompetent. You see, there are some Christians who have this mistaken notion that they have to have all of the answers and be able to explain in detail every aspect of faith. And yet we should know that this is not necessary. You are simply required to share to the best of your ability. You can talk about your relationship with Jesus. You can talk about what it's like. You can share only what's happened in your life to this point in time in your spiritual journey. But many Christians mistakenly think that they have to be proficient. They have to be perfectly prepared with all of the correct answers to any objections that another person might raise. And so rather than coming across as incompetent, they remain silent. Some Christians are afraid of revival. Now, this is a surprising fear, but some people are afraid about who might get saved in response to the good news. Now, even though such a fear is tragic, I thought I'd share a rather lighthearted story to illustrate this fear. 5-year-old Lindsay was telling her friend about Jesus. Lindsay told her that if she believed in Jesus and prayed, then he would forgive her sins and she would go to heaven. Well, the little girl was convinced, and she prayed. And when she was done praying, she looked up at Lindsay and she asked, "Will my mommy be in heaven too?" Lindsay thought for a moment and replied, "Yeah, if she believes in Jesus, but if you don't want her there, don't tell her about Jesus." You know, it's tragic, but there are some Christians who just don't want to see other people in heaven, or more likely, see them in the local church here on earth. You see, if people are converted and the local church experiences numerical growth, then the church dynamics will change. Long-standing habits and traditions will have to be altered. The comfort level of many will be stretched. Cozy circles of friendship will have to be opened up to incorporate new people. New paradigms for ministry and disciple-making will have to be developed. And this frightens people. And so they remain quiet about their faith. Another reason why Christians are afraid, some of them are afraid of accountability. If Christians profess their faith, they'll have to be more careful to live their faith, practicing what they preach, living the godly life described in the Bible and modeling the life of the man from Galilee. And sadly, some Christians have no deep desire to put off the old self and to behave more and more like Jesus. Now, these are only some of the many reasons Christians today are afraid. Now, we don't really know why the women were afraid. My guess is that likely they were just simply expressing a human visceral response to this most unexpected, inexplicable miracle of resurrection. It was so out of the realm of belief that it scared them. They didn't understand it. And it's in this particular state of fear and an unwillingness to make public the good news about Jesus that Mark finishes his book. That's where he ends it. His book ends abruptly. But it really is literary genius. It is literary genius because Mark leaves us all hanging. We are filled with suspense. What will the women do? Will they ever speak? Will the good news ever get repeated? Just going back to those last verses that have been inserted at the end of Mark, a lot of people think that the reason why a different author included those extra verses is because Mark's ending was too uncomfortable. And so they wanted to round out the story. They couldn't handle Mark ending his book so abruptly. But he does. He ends it. And we're asking ourselves, how does the story really end? What's next? And I'm going to suggest that that is the question that each one of us is left with. If you are a Christian, what are you going to do with the good news that Jesus has risen? What are you going to do with your faith? Are you going to keep it a quiet, private matter, locked away safely in a closet? Or are you going to live it out publicly and declare it unashamedly? What is going to happen to the good news that you now have? Are you going to hide it in fear? Or are you going to own it and share it with others? Now, the women were given a commission, just as we are given a commission. What are we going to do with that commission? I'd like to diverge just for a moment and go over to Matthew's gospel. Because Matthew does record in more detail the commission that was given from the servant. And so if you find Matthew chapter 28, the conclusion to Matthew's gospel, starting at verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Verse 18 says that Jesus has all authority. That means that he has absolute power and jurisdiction. He is the King of Kings, and there is nothing outside his sovereign reign. It is from this position of authority that he tells his followers, verse 19, to go. Jesus is passing the torch on to his disciples and to us. He's commissioning them. He's telling them, giving them their marching orders. Go. Go and make disciples. This commission is not optional. And understand that this commission is not only about making converts. This commission is about making disciples, and disciples are learners. So what it means to be a disciple, it means to be a learner. Go and make disciples who will live a life of learning, who will live with the always present goal of thinking, speaking, and acting more and more like Jesus. Go and make disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations. The word for nations here is the word ethne. You might recognize this in English as ethnic. Jesus is saying, go and make disciples of all ethnics. That is, of all people groups. Followers of Jesus are responsible to be involved in both local and international ministry. This responsibility is again affirmed by Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. When he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Go and make disciples of all people groups. Be involved locally and internationally. Now, one of the components of making disciples is baptizing them. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Baptism is a one-time occurrence that initiates a person into the Christian community. Notice that Jesus said to baptize disciples in the name. And notice that he does not say names, that is plural, but in the one name, followed by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In this one sentence, Jesus proclaims and affirms the doctrine of the Trinity. There is a unity and a plurality in the Godhead. There is no doubt that Jesus is God, just as the Father is God and the Holy Spirit is God. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything. The followers of Jesus are to be teaching other followers of Jesus about obeying everything Jesus has commanded. Now, this teaching, it should be about doctrine, or what we call orthodoxy. But even more so, the teaching should be about lifestyle, or what we would call orthopraxy. The focus is on growing and maturing beyond a conversion experience. The focus is on learning to obey all Jesus' instructions, to obey everything he has said about how to live good and godly lives. At the very heart of the commission from the servant is making disciples who are being continually and radically transformed more and more and more and more into the image of Jesus, the servant. And thankfully, wonderfully, the man from Galilee, Jesus the servant, has promised to always be with us on this journey from conversion through growth into maturity and into everlasting life at the end of the age. He will be with us through that journey. Now, our study about the man from Galilee, as recorded by Mark, has now come to an end, to a conclusion. Again, Mark ends his account abruptly. We need to see that. He ends it abruptly with the question lingering in the reader's mind as to whether the women will tell the story. And so too are we left with the question of whether we will tell the story. Now, according to the other gospel writers, the women did overcome their fear, and they did tell the disciples and Peter about the resurrected Savior. Now, how about you? Will you overcome your fear and tell others? You see, the story of your life is waiting for completion. You've been given a commission from the servant. Now the question is, will you live in fear or will you be his servant and fulfill your commission? You have to write the ending to your story. Let us fulfill our commission. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for these words from Mark, which have been preserved and handed down to us. We have marveled at the life of the man from Galilee. We've been overwhelmed by the way in which he has served and saved. And now we have heard our commission. Help us to be obedient, not fearful. Help us to share this great, marvelous, indescribable news that Jesus loved us so much that he gave up his life so that our sins might be forgiven. This great inexplicable miracle that though he died, he was resurrected again, victorious over sin and death. Help us to share this good news with others. I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, please, and sing the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Now may the love of the Lord Jesus draw us to Himself. May the power of the Lord Jesus strengthen us in His service. And may the joy of the Lord Jesus fill our souls. May the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you and abide with you today and always. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Thank you for coming out and sharing this time with us this morning. Remember that there are refreshments in the side room and a cake to celebrate Frank and Narza's anniversary.